welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
If you will, to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to pick up part 2 with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. In our Created and Called series, it's been refreshing for us to walk through the pages of Genesis and just looking at how God's Word addresses us in our contemporary milieu so well. So last week we looked in depth at how from Genesis chapter 18, God had shown up with two angels and made some promises to Abraham. And those promises included that he and Sarah would be given a son, that named the son Isaac. And then in the middle of all that, God kind of made this comment, should we hide from Abraham what we're about to do? And then he went ahead and he spoke to Abraham that he was intending to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain as a result of their perpetual sin. And we saw this negotiation taking place between Abraham and God, and Abraham said, suppose there's 50 people, 50 righteous people in the town, will you still destroy it? And Abraham whittles him all the way down to, if there's 10, will you still destroy it? And God says, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. Well, the town's going to be destroyed, and we see that, so it means that there weren't 10 righteous people. As we'll see today, it's Lot and his family are the only ones rescued from this destruction that takes place. And last week we looked at just the depravity and the corruption of the culture in which Lot lived, and we kind of compared that to our day. We looked at how in many times in our world, when we see an affluent society, an advanced society, you also see the rise of corruption and depravity, typically defined by sexual sin and immorality. And we see that from the pages of Genesis 19 all the way down to Romans chapter 1, where it says God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done amongst themselves, and refers to sexual sin. And what happens is what we've seen from last week, righteous people that live in the middle of a corrupt and sinful culture have a very difficult time knowing how to relate with that culture. It's a tension that develops. And we saw that Lot didn't do a great job. And as we unpack verses 15 and forward this morning, you're going to see that not only were the angels getting Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were going to have a difficult time getting Sodom and Gomorrah out of Lot. That even though Scripture in 2 Peter says that Lot was a righteous man and that his soul was burdened living in this depraved culture, we also have to see that there's a lot of compromise that had taken place in Lot's mind and in his heart. And so Genesis 18 and 19, they cover this 24-hour period. Starts in the morning when God and the angels show up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and then by nightfall, the angels have arrived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and from verse 1 to about verse 14, which is where we were last week, we see that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah surround Lot's house, demanding that Lot send the angels out so that they can have sex with these two men. And you see the waste that resulted from this outcry. And so this 24-hour period, we're going to see it ends today, last verse of Genesis 19. It's daybreak again, and Abraham is going to walk to the same hilltop that he and the Lord had been on when they looked down towards Sodom. Abraham's going to look back that way, and he's going to see smoke rising from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And so let's look at this, what I would just call, the title of the message is The Great Escape. And let's look at this message this morning, beginning in verse 15 of Genesis 19. It says, at daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. Get up, Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives! Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It is a small place. Let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town that you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar." Now the sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew in the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. So we have this really powerful passage of scripture. It's action-packed. In fact, you're going to see the angel speak to Lot three different times with urgency to basically get a move on. And you're going to see Lot's intransigence and almost his resistance to being rescued. And it is the most perplexing thing until we drill just a little bit deeper into the heart and the psyche of Lot. But you can see down there in verse 15, right away, it says, it's at daybreak, the angels urged Lot, "Get up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you're going to be swept away." But in verse 16, there's this contrast, and it says, "But he hesitated." And it's one of those perplexing things. You look at it and you think, how in the world is it possible for Lot to hesitate? Why would Lot drag his feet on being rescued from destruction? It's one of our first clues that even though they're trying to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they need to get Sodom and Gomorrah out of Lot. That there is something about this culture in which Lot lived that had made him become attracted to his own culture. It's one of the greatest contrasts when you see they're trying to get him out. He says, but he hesitated. And then look at the next phrase. Because of the Lord's compassion for him. They grab his hands. They grab his wife's hands. They grab the hands of his daughters. And they're literally dragging him out. I think is a great lesson for us that our rescue is not based on our cooperation, but it's based on the Lord's compassion. When we are rescued, much the same way as Lot is, Lot didn't cooperate very well. God demonstrated great compassion in physically removing Lot from the danger that was around him. And in the same way, sometimes we also must come to grips with the fact that we have been rescued ultimately by Jesus on the cross, that we've been rescued along the way, protected from ourselves, protected from danger. But when God rescues us, it's not based on our own merit. It's not based on our own cooperation, because many times we, like Lot, are a little bit resistant to being rescued. We like what's going on around us. We like what our culture gives us. We like some of the benefits that we receive from it. And so we're a little bit hesitant to leave the things that we would identify are conveniences when actually they are helping corrupt us. And so we too need to remember that it's not our cooperation that contributes to our own rescue. When you're rescued, it means that you are rescued. It means you could not rescue yourself. You needed someone to step in, to intervene, to act on your behalf. And it's the compassion of God that has motivated your rescue and my rescue. In 1 John 4:19, it tells us that we love him because he first loved us. We didn't initiate this love relationship with God. He initiated it with us. And in the same way, he also initiates our rescue. He comes to us on our behalf for us because of his love. And so in verse 15, the angels have said, get up and get out of town. And Lot is like, So they grab his hand, they grab his wife's hand, his daughter's hand, they jerk him out of town. They get out of town. Verse 17, they're going to again communicate the urgency to Lot again. It says, run for your lives. It's almost like an old Western. Run for the hills. Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. There is this sense of imminency, of urgency that Lot just doesn't seem to grasp yet. It is dangerous to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot hasn't grasped the danger yet. And then in verse 18, you just see, again, Lot's hesitancy, and that's why we have such difficulty considering Lot as a righteous man. 2 Peter says he was righteous and that his soul was burdened by all the depravity that he lived among, but yet here we see Lot as just really struggling to turn loose of where he lived. It's one of those interesting things is that it says Lot was righteous, and that means that he was right with God, but that doesn't mean he's perfect. It means that he still struggled with sin struggles and sinful desires in his life, and that he was right with God in the sense that he had believed that God is who he says he is, and he placed his faith in God, but his discipleship, so to speak, was incredibly weak. And so he was married to this culture in a lot of ways. And so this negotiation takes place in verses 18 through 22. He's saying, how about this little town over here? I don't think I can make it to the mountains. And you're like, really? They're getting you out already, and you're trying to, like, whittle them down again. Well, part of the reason was way back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. You might remember Abraham and Sarah had gone down to Egypt and Lot had gone with them, and they come back from Egypt very wealthy. And when they came back to the promised land from Egypt, they got there and they started looking around, and Abraham had a lot of sheep and Lot had a lot of sheep, and they both had servants, and they started realizing, hey, we all can't live in the same vicinity. The land won't support us. And so Abraham, in his kindness and his graciousness, looked at his nephew Lot and said, Lot, tell you what. You can pick where you want to live. You pick first. And Genesis 13:10 tells us that Lot looked out, saw that the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. In other words, Lot's looking around and he's kind of gazing, and he looks out towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, and he goes, man, that is luscious. It's green. There's cities there. There's technology there. There's cultural advancement. There's benefits. There's a way that I can advance myself. This is going to bless me. This is going to bless my household. So Lot chooses what looked good to him. Lot chose by sight. So Lot moves there. And as he's moved there, he just falls in love, not with the sinfulness of the culture, but he falls in love with the benefits of the culture. Isn't it the same for us living in our modern society? There are so many benefits that we receive from living here, and we too can look out across our culture and identify corruption and identify sexual perversion, identify the rampant sin. But because we live in a free land, a free country, democracy, and we've got technology, and we've got all these benefits of living here, sometimes it's very difficult to pry out of us our connection to these benefits. Feeling like they're almost our rights. We're entitled to these benefits. And that is essentially the deceitfulness of our sinful desires. Even good things can become bad things when we elevate them above our relationship with God. Jesus identified that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. He had told the disciples a parable about soils, and he said there's a farmer that goes out and tosses seed, and some of the seed lands on the path, some of the seed lands on the thorn, and he talks about some seed lands on good ground. And then this parable is one of the very few that Jesus actually comes back and explains every little piece of analogy to his disciples. His disciples were like, can you tell us about the seed stuff? We don't get it. Jesus comes back, and in Matthew 13, 22, when he's talking about the seed that fell among the thorns, he says, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, living in affluence can cause us to not allow the word of God and our relationship with God to blossom, to bloom, to produce fruit. We become more enamored with the benefits and the progress and our possessions and our reputation and our careers and our families than we do with a love relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says it's the deceitfulness of wealth that chokes the word. That's just the deceitfulness of sin. And it also says it prevents us from becoming fruitful. We can't be fruitful when we are more connected to our culture than we are connected to Christ. And that indeed seems to be the case with Lot and his family, because we don't know how long he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, but when it came time to pull the righteous people out, it was still just his family. His influence on that culture had been negligible. There weren't disciples coming out with Lot. He had not made an influence from a spiritual perspective on the community in which he lived. And so in verse 22, after the negotiation, and the angel in his grace says, tell you what, we'll let you do that too. But then again, and you see the urgency of the matter, I need you to hurry up. I need you to run to Zoar, because until you get there, we can't bring the destruction upon these towns. So you need to pick them up. You need to put it in gear. And then we see this fascinating passage of Scripture, and it's tragic. Verse 26, Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. And there's been so much speculation as to why she looked back. Earlier this morning, we had some videographers volunteering, and they brought a drone in, and they were shooting drone footage of the early service as they were parking and moving into the middle school and things like that that we'll be using on the web and for some other things that we're putting together. But it's like you get a bird's eye perspective with a drone, and it's almost like you get this sense that was Lot's wife looking back just because she wanted to see the destruction happen, because she was fascinated in a morbid way by what was about to take place? Why did she look back? Well, Jesus actually gives us a really clear picture of her heart and why she looked back. In Luke chapter 17, verse 31, Jesus talks about Lot's wife. And he's speaking of Lot's wife in the context of his second coming. And he's basically saying, here's what's going to happen when I come back. And he gives some warnings for this. And he says, on that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. And the warning is, remember Lot's wife. So Jesus draws this connection between someone who would elevate their possessions and elevate their life and elevate their love for this world over their expectation of a relationship with God. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, when I come back, don't run back down into the house to get your iPhone charger. You are not going to need it where you're going. You cannot take it with you. You do not belong to this world. And yet somewhere along the way, haven't we all become a little enamored with this world? We think that our stuff is our stuff. We think our paycheck is our paycheck. And we get married to the conveniences of our culture. And somewhere along the way, we just expect that we deserve it, and it's our right, and that we're entitled to it, and we can own it. And yet it's so clear throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end that we are stewards, that everything that comes to us through the grace and the blessing of God. We don't deserve health. And isn't it interesting what we define as normal? We might even define that health care for everybody is normal. Everyone should have a right to health care. But in this world, we will have tribulation. We will suffer. And when we begin to define as normal what comes as luxuries for the rest of the world, we see how skewed our perspective has really become. It is a stunning indictment on the Western mind to think that we are entitled to anything when God is ultimately and graciously in control. So Jesus' use of Lot's wife is an example, and it's instructive to us. She was fixated on her possessions. She was fixated on her past. She was fixated on what she had, her possessions, her prestige, her house, everything that she knew. And so she looks back with longing and regret, refusing to look forward to the promise and rescue and hope. Curiously enough, centuries later, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century after Jesus passed, rose again. Josephus writes this in his Book of Antiquities. He says this, "Lot's wife, continually turning back to view the city as she went from it, and being too nicely inquisitive what would become of it, although God had forbidden her so to do, was changed into a pillar of salt, and I have seen it, and it remains to this day." How fascinating is that? That in the first century, this pillar of salt that had been Lot's wife was still there as a testimony to the foolishness of marrying yourself to your culture. And then Clement, who was an early church leader in Alexandria, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And in his letter to the Corinthian church, of which we have fragments, he does say this, "Lot's wife, who went forth with him, being of a different mind from himself and not continuing in agreement with him as to the command which had been given them, was made an example of, so as to be a pillar of salt unto this very day." And so we have two independent witnesses that in the first century AD, this pillar of salt was still there as a monument, as a witness to what had taken place during the destruction of Sodom. So as we wrap up this morning, what can we learn from last week and what can we learn from this week? I think one thing that we need to really internalize is this first principle, is that God is in the business of rescue. God rescues the righteous. God rescued Lot because he made a promise to Abraham. His promise basically went, if I find any righteous there, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the town. If I find any, God's grace was he went and he pulled the righteous out and then destroyed the town. God is in the business of rescue, but this urgent rescue, this dramatic rescue from Sodom, is less dramatic than the greatest rescue. The greatest rescue, obviously, is the rescue that is identified to us as Jesus hanging on a cross. That is the world's greatest rescue. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We didn't cooperate with God to be saved. It was the compassion of God that led to our salvation. So the first thought is that God rescues the righteous. The second thought is this: we are rescued from danger. We're rescued from danger. You may think, well, that's a little bit elementary, but is it really? There's an uncomfortable reality couched in the blessing of rescue. And the reality is this, is you need rescued from something. The unfortunate truth is that many of us live as if we don't need to be rescued. Many of us live in our own version of Sodom and Gomorrah, not realizing that it's dangerous for us to live here. It's dangerous to our souls, it's dangerous to our spirits, it's dangerous to our consciences. We live here oblivious to the fact that the culture is having a corrupting influence on our hearts and minds. We are cavalier about our treatment of the Word of God, and yet the Word of God itself promises us that if we will submit our life to the reading and the study and the internalizing of the Word of God, it will help us not be conformed to the pattern of this culture, but it will help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to understand afresh how dangerous it is to live in our culture. We need to be able to identify righteousness as righteousness and evil as evil, and not to become confused about what God approves and what God disapproves. The only way that we do that as followers of Jesus is we submit our minds to the truth of God as that's revealed in the Word of God. And we trust the Word of God by faith that it is the Word of God that reveals for us how to think, how to act, what to believe, and how to relate. We must remember that we are rescued from danger. Perhaps that's what's wrong with a lot of the American church that we might identify as lukewarm, is that we forget that we have been rescued from destruction. Sometimes we think we've simply been upgraded. It's like we feel like we've made it on the flight, and salvation is just getting moved from coach to first class. The stewardess comes back and says, oh, we've got an extra seat up here. Wouldn't you like to move up to first class? You're, well, I don't mind if I do. Thank you very much. This is not about changing seats. A rescue is about you were saved from destruction. The New Testament says you were dead in your sin. You had no hope, no chance, no choice, no ability, no opportunity to cooperate. You needed rescue. I needed rescue. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. We need to remember that we are rescued from danger, and that should prompt gratitude in our lives consistently. So the first thought was God rescues the righteous. The second thought is we're rescued from danger. And the last thought is this, is we are given the ministry of rescue. That Christians are given the ministry of rescue. In some places in the scripture, it's called the ministry of reconciliation. Paul describes it like that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. But make no mistake, it is a rescue. We have been asked to be a part of a rescue mission. In Jude 1:22 through 23, it describes the danger associated with attempting to rescue people in our world. It says, have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercies on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Scriptures are trying to communicate to us that evangelism and salvation and the ministry of rescue is not a walk in the park. It is spiritual warfare. It's a dangerous thing to try to take property from the enemy and transition people who are enslaved into freedom, to take people out of darkness and move them to light. It's a dangerous, dangerous process. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 reminds us that Jesus himself was the ultimate rescuer. It says, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so when we look at the people in our culture and we look at the people in our world and we look at the corruption and we look at the depravity and we look at the degradation and we look at sexual immorality and we look at the lies and we look at the cheating and we look at everything that takes place in our culture, we don't look at those people who are enslaved and entrapped and hate them. We look at them as if they are imprisoned and that they are enslaved and entrapped, and we love them and we pray for them. We minister to them. We seek to be used as rescuers. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, it was Jesus' first public sermon, so to speak. He shows up in Capernaum, and when he gets to the synagogue, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus takes the scroll, and he unrolls it, and he finds what you and I call Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. But can you imagine how hard it would have been to find something that wasn't numbered? But Jesus finds it intentionally. And he reads this passage to everybody, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then after he read it, he sat down. He says, all the eyes were on him. Jesus was a rescuer. He came to set prisoners free. He came to transition people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he's given us that same ministry. We're called to love the people of our world, to coax them into a love relationship with Jesus, to show them the pattern and the ways that Jesus taught us how to live and to think and to behave, to show them grace, to show them compassion, to show them gentleness, and to also show them truthfulness. It's love, grace, and truth all together. And yet we see that our law enforcement agencies and our psychologists sometimes will identify a psychological condition in hostage situations. Someone's rescued, or they attempt to rescue someone, and they have identified a condition that they call Stockholm Syndrome. You may have heard it. Stockholm Syndrome is defined as a condition that causes hostages to develop a psychological alliance with their captors as a survival strategy during captivity. And these alliances, resulting from a bond formed between captor and captives during intimate time spent together, are generally considered irrational in the light of the danger or risk endured by the victims. I think it's possible for people to experience spiritual Stockholm Syndrome, to look at their captivity to the sinfulness of our world and the brokenness of our world and not want to be freed because they have such a good relationship with some of the benefits of this world and this culture. They develop this intimacy with it that they have a very difficult time releasing and letting go of. And yet we don't treat people who are enslaved and entrapped, are victimized by sinfulness, by culture. We don't treat them with hatred, contempt, or anger. As rescuers, we exhaust our resources and our strength to rescue them. It is a rescue of love, and sometimes we must bide our time. Sometimes people don't want to be rescued. Sometimes we must adjust our relationships with people. And sometimes we must resort to diplomacy rather than aggressive rescue tactics. But we don't cease attempting to rescue. Prayer is the ultimate rescue strategy. To be active in prayer for another demonstrates that you, like Abraham, want to stand in the gap and intercede for the souls of those who are enslaved and entrapped and victimized even by their own sinfulness and their own corruption. Prayer indicates that you are willing to take up the mantle of an intercessor and to go to war against the forces of evil for another soul. Praying for someone by name, specifically, also generates within you a heart of compassion for that person. And so rather than complaining about a person or complaining about a person's sin, you may find it very difficult to complain about someone when you are praying for them consistently. It's remarkable how prayer will transition an attitude from contempt to compassion. James 5, 19 through 20 reminds us, "My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Lot and his family had no idea they needed to be rescued. They knew that things were bad in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would look around and go, "Oh, that is terrible." But they didn't want to move. They didn't want to leave. But they needed rescue desperately. Jesus said in Luke 17, 27, "People went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." We do not know when Jesus will return, but he will. He has promised and he is faithful. And so in the meantime, we have been given the glorious ministry of rescue. Like I said last week, we should first evaluate our own attitude towards our culture and make sure that we see it through a biblical lens. This week, we should adopt and embrace the ministry of rescue. Our worship team is going to come and they're going to close us out. And as they're coming, I want to read to you the lyrics from a hymn by Fanny Crosby. I never thought I would ever read a hymn by Fanny Crosby in a service, but I'm going to do it. It was written in 1869. Fanny Crosby wrote a lot of hymns, but this hymn is called Rescue the Perishing. And if you've grown up in a traditional church or a Southern Baptist church like I did, it'll be very difficult for you to hear the lyrics and not sing it in your head. And I'm going to try to resist even reading it in a lyrical fashion just for your own benefit and to spare your ears. But this is Rescue the Perishing. "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning so very humbled that we ourselves feel so much like Lot on many days. We believe in you, and yet we see so much Sodom in ourselves. Compromise with our culture and love with our way of life and its conveniences, entitled. God, we ask forgiveness this morning. God, we ask you to give us courage to embrace this ministry of rescue, to see ourselves as your children, and to live in this day and age reflecting the light of your glory. Father, we pray for those that we know who are caught up and enslaved and entrapped and struggling with their identities and struggling with their desires and struggling with their pursuits. And we ask that you give us courage, compassionate courage, to rescue them slowly, surely, gently, and consistently. We love you. And we thank you that you sent Jesus to rescue us. God, how thankful we are that we have been rescued. We pray these things in the rescuer's name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.